You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2015 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the third class in a series given by Brother Sean Moynihan on the subject, Scenes of Discipleship, Lessons from the Twelve. This class is titled, Will You Also Go Away?
So we're back together looking at another aspect of discipleship. And the idea of how we respond to the statement that Jesus made in Capernaum, will you also go away? In the life of a disciple, it's inevitable that disappointment happens. We can be disappointed in how our lives are unfolding. We can be disappointed in ourselves and how we are serving the Master. We can feel disconnected from the Master, frustrated by our own inability to grasp the lessons we're supposed to be learning, the message that we're supposed to be understanding. And sometimes the way is hard, and we have the temptation to no longer want to walk with Jesus. In John 6, he asked the question of the 12, do you also want to go away as well? And it's kind of interesting because in the span of 24 hours, it went from the multitudes wanting to make Jesus a king to a bunch of them leaving because of the hard sayings that he had made. We read that from this time, many of his disciples went back and were no longer walking with him. So Jesus said to the 12, you also are not wanting to go away, are you? So how can we address the desire to turn back and no longer walk with Jesus? Well, I think as we'll see, it's fundamentally about identity. If we find our identity in things other than Christ, then we have lots of options, and we can walk away. If our identity is founded in Christ, then we can say, as Peter said, to whom shall we go? We know and have come to believe that you are the Holy One of God. We're going to take a look at some examples of disconnection between Jesus and the 12, because I think that's what tends to happen. We start to feel disconnected, and then we're tempted to no longer walk. We're tempted to turn back. So we're going to take a look at how Jesus responded with the disciples in terms of rebuking the waves. The example that was right before the encounter in Capernaum, where the statement was made, you don't also want to go away, do you? The walking on the water. The time when Jesus reproved the disciples and they totally missed the point. He was talking about hypocrisy. They thought he was talking about bread. And we're going to spend a bit of time with the ongoing battle amongst the 12 regarding who is the greatest among them. A beloved brother, Brother Robert Morissette, who just passed away from in the chapel meeting in Richmond, Virginia, had a really trenchant comment that I really like. He said, in the first century, the disciples incessantly discussed who is the greatest, and they haven't stopped talking about it since. So we know, to our tragedy and our shame, that the discussion really about who is the greatest hasn't helped our community at all. So hopefully we'll get some ideas about what to do by examining the response of the disciples. And then finally we're going to focus on the events in John 6. So let's start out with the fact that the whole story of rebuking the waves, etc., the people that were on the boat, a bunch of them, were professional fishermen on that body of water. These people were not easily unnerved. And Galilee is known for its quick and terrible storms. But these are people that were used to it, and they were panicking. So right away, I have a lot of sympathy for these folks. So we have the accounts recorded in Matthew 8 and Mark 4 and in Luke. Now, have any of you ever been out on a body of water, whether it's a lake or an ocean, and you've been really scared? Yeah. Yeah, I'm not talking, you know, you've been on Celebrity Cruise and the buffet line's a little bit too long. I'm talking like really scared. Okay, good. So I had the opportunity growing up where I did on Cape Cod to spend a bit of time on the ocean. And when I was in my late teens, I worked for a brother who really did a lot of work with boats and stuff like that. So I distinctly remember one occasion where I was just really, really, really scared. So we were out on a barge, and the barge was a kind of a flat boat with a winch on one side and deck cleats around the edge. And it was December. It was cold. Snow was falling. And our job was to put in the winter buoys. I'm not sure how you say it out here, if you say buoys, but I'm going to go with buoys. Okay, so you know what I'm saying. So, and the reason that we did that was we would haul up the mooring, we would take off the summer buoy, put on the winter buoy, and that way they wouldn't be destroyed if it iced and stuff like that. So we were about 800 yards out off the coast, and I was up at the front of the barge by the deck cleat. We would pull the moorings up, we would take one buoy out, put another buoy in, off we go. So to make sure I didn't get soaked and frozen, I had hip waders on. So we're doing it. We're engaged in the job. I'm up at the front. And one mooring that we pick up inadvertently was connected to a communication cable. So we started to pull it up, and then all of a sudden, the whole front of the barge went like this. And I was at the front of the barge. And so I started to go towards the water, and I remember thinking, wow, waders will make swimming much more difficult. I remember an intense sense of being really totally afraid and scared, because thinking, you know, there's no way that, just being in the water a little bit is going to be very good, and if the barge goes down, we're all in big trouble. So, you know, through the hand of God, you know, the mooring slipped off the cable, and then the front of the barge went up, and I went back, and I'm here to tell the tale. Long story short, I have a lot of sympathy for these disciples that were in this water, on the water in this tremendous, tremendous storm. We read in Matthew 8, starting in verse 24, "And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. Jesus was asleep." So they wake him up, right? They wake him up. The boat's being swamped. They wake him up. They say, "Save us." They say, "We're going to die." And you know, by the way, don't you care that we're going to die? And so I have a lot of sympathy for these folks. These are some really valid questions here. And his response is very, very interesting. He says to them, "Why are you so afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Why are you afraid? Seems like a logical response to the data available. Have you no faith? Where is your faith? Now, to me, there's a paradox in our lives as disciples, right? That we know in Corinthians that God can be trusted not to allow you to suffer any temptation beyond your powers of endurance. He will see to it that every temptation has a way out, so that it will never be impossible for you to bear it. So the fact of our lives as disciples is that whatever we have to deal with, God believes we can deal with and will provide a way of escape for us. And that's very difficult, isn't it? Because, A, you can never measure another person's temptation. You can never calculate another person's pain. And we would know that brothers and sisters in our family of believers have very, very difficult things to deal with. And you know, even when they're not apparent as tragedy, you know, there can be ongoing things which are very, very difficult. And so as disciples, we know, and I think this is the message of the example of rebuking the waves, that whatever we're in, God is going to help us if we remain faithful, if we don't turn back, if we continue to walk with his son. We had a very moving part of our service a week ago in the Guelph Ecclesia. A dear brother, Brother Howard Melbourne, has been dealing with cancer for the last 2 years. And this was the first time he had been able to be out to meeting for about 18 months. And the reason for that was treatments, but also his immune system was so compromised he couldn't really come out in a group. And so at the end of service, He shared how strong his faith was in the spite of this really life-changing event and this trial that he and his family had been going through. And it was very powerful. And I just look at some folks from the Guelph Ecclesia, they're nodding their heads. And so also what was powerful about that was he said, not only did God make me strong, but you, my brothers and sisters, made me strong. And I guess that's one of the lessons too, is that if we're open about our struggles, if we're open that we're embattled and we're being buffeted about by storms and wind and spiritual troubles, if we're open about that, then people can help. Then people can help. And I think we were especially struck by Howard's humility, because when he said, you know, thank you so much for all your support, you know, I think you know, if you could have, if there was a thought bubble that was able to be seen at that time in our ecclesia, it would have been, thank you, Brother Howard, for being such a powerful example of faith. So let's take an example, another example, this time walking on water. And this is in Matthew 12, Mark 6, and in John 6. And again, it is just prior to the incident that led up to Jesus saying, will you also go away? So, you know, it culminated in a very miraculous thing of Peter being saved from drowning, because the sinking there in the Greek is suggestive not of waiting, but of drowning. So the context is quite clear, right? There was the miraculous feeding. We're going to take a look at that in a little bit. The people were so excited by that, they wanted to make him a king. So it was yet another revisiting of one of the temptations in the wilderness. So he escapes out of their hands. He sends the 12 ahead, Jesus does. And while they're there, there's a horrible storm on the sea as they make their way to Capernaum. So Jesus comes walking on the sea. So, you know, they're quite terrified by this. And he says, it's I, don't be afraid. And then Peter says, bid me come to you. If it's you, Lord, bid me come to you. So he walks. And then, you know, he really could have used some mindfulness advice from Brother John at this point to stay in the moment, because he doesn't stay in the moment. You know, he sees the waves and he begins to sink, and Jesus reaches down and saves him. You know, I really love this walk, sink, save me, because I really identify with Peter on a whole bunch of levels, his strengths and his weaknesses. And, you know, if I could characterize my spiritual journey as a disciple, it would be walk, sink, save me. Walk, sink, save me. So it's interesting that Jesus chooses to walk there, isn't it? He could have miraculously appeared in the boat. We know at the end, they miraculously end up on shore. It says in John that they immediately were safe on the other shore. But he chooses to walk. So I think that that's kind of reinforcing this idea of walking with Jesus. You know, and Peter, you know, what motivated him to get out of the boat? Well, I think it was the sense of desperation, and I mean this in the best possible sense of the word, that Jesus is the only option. And that's what he said, right? To whom shall we go? We believe and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. But he knew that wherever Jesus was, that's where it was safe. And that's why he got out of the boat and wanted to be with the Master. So again, Jesus kind of castigates them and says, you know, why did you doubt? Why do you have such little faith? And again, it seems like they were responding to pretty good information that they had at hand. And it's interesting. There's a sense there that the disciples are really starting to process what happened, because they are amazed at what happened. And in Matthew, it's recorded that they worship the Son of God. But in Mark, it's recorded that their hearts were hardened. So another example I'd like to take a look at is the example of we brought no bread. So the whole idea of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And we know how Paul in 1 Corinthians, you know, really plays on that extended Old Testament theme about leaven puffing up, and that's why, you know, Passover has unleavened bread, etc. He talks about in Galatians about how a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Earlier, Jesus had taught the disciples in Luke 12, where we read, in the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. So then there's the specific example here in Matthew 16 and Mark 8. Matthew 16, verse 5, when the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they began discussing among themselves, saying, we brought no bread. Now, you know, I have so much sympathy for the disciples. I would have been right there. He would have said something spiritually profound, and I would have totally missed and said, yeah, no bread. And then he understands what they're saying. He says, oh, you have little faith. Why are you discussing this among yourselves? Don't you remember the miraculous feedings? Don't you remember that? Don't you remember the 5,000 that were fed? Don't you remember the 4,000 that were fed? How is it that you did not understand that I'm not speaking about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And in John 4, there's the example, too, of them encouraging him as he had the discourse with the Samaritan woman at the well. Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Again, missing the whole point, right? Missing the whole point. So hypocrisy. We have a sense of what hypocrisy is, but what did, you know, if someone in the first century heard the word hypocrite or hypocrisy, what did they think of? Well, they thought of the drama in the Greco-Roman world. And this is something that people would have understood. We know that there was a big theater in Jerusalem. We know that there was a big theater in Sepphoris, which was 4 miles away from Nazareth. And so what a hypocrite meant was one who wore a mask. It was an actor. And in the Greco-Roman world, there were only two kinds of drama. There were tragedy and comedy. And so you wore one of two masks. The tragedy mask is on the bottom there. The comedy mask is on the top. And so the performer would hold the mask in front of himself and then perform. So really what Jesus is talking about here is don't wear masks. Be your authentic self. And that is so hard, isn't it? Because we want to wear masks. We want to wear a mask at the setting of, you know, on the arranging board, or we want to wear a mask here, or we want to wear a mask there. And that's not what we're being exhorted to do. We're being exhorted to be our authentic selves and not be puffed up like the Pharisees, because pride causes us to wear a mask, doesn't it? Pride causes us to wear masks. You know, we've had the opportunity to, you know, to have lots of interactions with brothers and sisters. And, you know, when you have that connection, when you're talking to someone and your mask is off and their mask is off, that's such a blessing, isn't it? And, you know, it's incumbent upon us to make our ecclesias safe places where we can be our authentic selves and not feel like we have to wear a pharisaical mask, where we don't have to pretend that everything's great and that our kids are well-behaved. I just threw that in. Right. Okay, so the next thing I want to talk about is that, and this is really perplexing to me, whenever Jesus starts to teach the 12 about his crucifixion, the 12 change the subject to be about identifying the greatest among them. So I've titled it, Enough About You, Let's Talk About Me. Maybe you've had that experience where something's been weighing on you, it's a burden for you, and you have a close friend, and you feel safe, and you can just share this thing that's really troubling, really, really weighing on your heart. And then the friend just acknowledges nothing and just carries on like, so what are we doing for lunch? don't know if that's ever happened to you. But, you know, you can imagine that that's probably how Jesus was feeling, right? As he was talking about the crucifixion, you know, and this is something that was weighing on him heavily. You know, that's why he prayed in great agony, "Father, if it were possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but thy will be done." So, moving from the crucifixion, they talk about who the greatest is. In fact, they talk about who the greatest is more than Muhammad Ali. And I'm so glad that I'm in the adult class with this slide, because when I put this slide up for the kids' class, they were like, "Who is that guy?" So the disciples had way more in common with Muhammad Ali at some points than they did with Jesus. So here's an example. And I know I'm going to have share the parallel accounts, but the point is that the gospel writers moved by the Holy Spirit, thought that was important enough to include it in every account. So in Luke 9, an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. Well, what happens right before that? What happens right before that is, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. So why was it concealed from them? It's because it unnerved them, and they were scared to want to know more about it. So Jesus, you know, lets them know what's going to happen, this painful event's going to happen, and they turn the tables to have the conversation about who the greatest is. Similarly in Mark 9, and they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. So this is funny, isn't it? Like, they knew exactly that Jesus knew, because he had demonstrated in the past that he could tell what people were thinking. So, you know, they take the fifth, right? They don't want to say anything that will incriminate them further. So what happened right before that? Well, in Mark 9, they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he didn't want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Now, we have the example of James and John in Mark 10. James and John, you know, cousins, right? Sons of Zebedee, cousins of our Lord. Came up to him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized you will be baptized." So what happened right before that? You know, what motivated the cousins of the Lord to say, "Yeah, let's get a, you know, it's good to be in the kingdom, but let's get a really good seat in the kingdom"? Well, what happened right before that was, "See," Jesus says, "we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. After 3 days, he will rise." And in the battle for the greatest, sometimes natural family connections make it worse, doesn't it? And of course, the parallel account of Matthew, we see Aunt Salome getting into the act. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. He said, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." And of course, again, it's, even though it's a parallel account, it was preserved for us. What happened right before then? The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. Okay. Now, Jesus provides some object lessons, but before we get into them, I'd like you to turn to your partner and take a couple minutes to discuss, why do you think the disciples changed the subject? Why did they change the subject when the subject of the crucifixion came up? Why did they change it to be all about who was the greatest? So take a minute, turn to a partner. We're coming back in 5, in 4, in 3, in 2, in 1, and we're back. Brother Kyle, don't mock a professional facilitator at work, please. So what were some of the reasons? What do you think? Marco, what do you think? Right? Right. So at some point it was just practical succession planning. Yeah.
Probably.
Yeah. Okay, great point. Any other quick, John?
Yeah, it seems to me that they sort of reinterpreted what he was saying, like something about the rise again is when he comes to power.
Right.
Like, we didn't get that bit about him being killed, that doesn't make sense, but yeah. He's going to come to power. Oh yeah, that reminds us. Which
yeah.
Is
yeah, like yada, 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 kingdom. Yeah, yeah,
yeah.
Sister Vicky? Yeah.
Oh, sorry. But I just
yeah.
wrote one thing down.
Yeah.
Maybe it was already mentioned.
Yeah.
But they were afraid.
Yes.
They were afraid to ask.
Right. Afraid. Absolutely. Brother John?
Yeah, I very much agree with that. They were terrified. I think that's the only way you can fall asleep on a cold night.
Yeah.
It was.
Yeah.
But beyond that, the two on the way to Emmaus said, besides this, it is not this the third day. So
yeah.
There was some
right.
recollection.
Right. Okay, last point. Yep. Right. Right. Like I know from my, you know, just building on the things that were said, and I really appreciate that. You know, I think for me in my discipleship, like it's a bit unnerving to think that someone loves you so much that they're going to give their lives for you. And not just give their lives, but sacrifice their lives in a very difficult manner. And that has consequences. Because I've done this, Jesus said, you're supposed to live a certain way. And I think that that's what we do. Like if being involved in who the greatest takes us away from the fundamental fact that Jesus died for us and we're expected to live in a certain way. You know, it takes us away. The discussion about the greatest is all about self. It takes us away from the fact that we must decrease, as John the Baptist said, so that he must increase. You know, we spend in our community, just and this is my perspective for what it's worth, we spend a lot of time arguing about who the greatest is. And we dress those conversations up as doctrinal disagreements. Because the doctrinal disagreement conversations that I've been involved in, I would say a strong subtext of that is submit to the force of my personality. So I think it's incumbent upon all of us to really focus on Jesus. And when we have those discussions come up about who the greatest is, that we all make each other accountable and help us not to have those conversations. So Jesus, to head off those conversations, had some object lessons, right? One of the object lessons was taking a child, and he said, if you really want to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, be like this little child. And, you know, the disciples had issues with kids, didn't they? You know, they didn't understand why kids were coming, you know, and they were trying to get, you know, trying to shoo them away. And Jesus became indignant, right? And he said, suffer the little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. So that was one object lesson. And the object lesson for that was really about humility, right? It says in Matthew 18, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And the next passage too, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Now, millstone swimming, a little bit like waders, right? Not a good idea. And you know, that's what happens when we engage in conversations about who the greatest is. The little ones are impacted. Again, the whole idea of who is the greatest came up at the very celebration of the Lord's Supper. A dispute also rose among them as to which of them was to be regarded the greatest. And then Jesus gives the example. I am among you as one who serves. So what was the discussion right before that? Jesus was being very clear. What I told you about what is going to happen is going to happen now. And they changed the subject to who is the greatest. He also gave them the great object lesson that very evening about washing the feet. You know, taking on the form of a servant. You know, and we talked about why the disciples were so resistant to Jesus' object lessons. You know, they were so reluctant to really understand and know and own the fact of the cross. Unlike Jesus, who humbled himself, having become obedient to the point of death and death on the cross. So let's take a look now at the context of John 6. And the context of John 6 is really the Lord's Supper. You know, there's all sorts of clues to that, and we know the first century church connected John 6 with the Lord's Supper very closely. In John 6, we see lots of clues. For example, the whole connection to Passover. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. You know, with desire, I have desire to celebrate this new Passover with you. And so, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so these people may eat?" So, in the Didache, which is the document in the kind of late first century, early second century, that really talked about, you know, belief and also communal worship, they made this very clear that just as this broken loaf was scattered on top of the hills and it was gathered together and became one, in the same way let your assembly be gathered together from the remotest parts of the land into your kingdom. And also the art of the first few centuries of Christianity really strongly connects the accounts of the feeding of the multitude in John 6 with the Lord's Supper. And of course he picks that up very strongly with those statements, "Except a man eat my flesh and drink my blood, there can be no life in him." That was such a hard saying for people to grasp. So the setting of the feeding of the multitude was the mountain, and that was really looking back, I think, to Exodus 24, and I think the people picked up on that quite clearly because they were all about, this is the prophet like unto Moses, let's make him a king. And it also looks forward to Isaiah 25, some really, really beautiful, beautiful passages. You know, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food. Again, the seating arrangements, the communal nature of the meal, and also the much grass, and we know from Isaiah what a strong symbol grass is of mortality. So the meal itself, Jesus gives thanks, and of course the word for that is the most scriptural word for the Lord's Supper. He distributes the five barley, symbolizing the first fruits, the loaves and the two fish. And then everyone eats all that they want. They're totally full. And fulfilling, you know, prophecy, at least in part of Luke 1:51, he has filled the hungry with good things. So this part's very interesting. They gather up the fragments in John 6:12, and so that nothing would be lost. So the leftover, that Greek word suggests a superabundance. It's more than you could possibly have. It says to superabound, to excel, to be excellent. So there's way, way more food than they thought there would be. And gather it up so that nothing would be lost. Now that word lost comes up again in John 6:39. So later on in the chapter where Jesus says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but should raise it up on the last day." So that's loss again. So the remnants were picked up in 12 baskets, and that would have really resonated with people around the showbread, right? They would have thought about the six loaves on each side, the 12 together. And you know, we don't have time to get into it, but the whole showbread is also a very deep symbol that led people to understand the Lord's Supper, a lot of components and types there. So what were the steps then to no longer walking with Jesus? Well, they're about to come and take him by force to make him a king. So the first step to not walking with Jesus is to take a divergent path. Jesus is going this way. No, Jesus, you don't understand. You should really be a king right now. The second step to not walking with Jesus is being focused on meeting your own immediate needs. Jesus said to them, "You're seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." And, you know, they try to you know, continue on this theme. They won't give this up. You know, can't you be like Moses? You know, give us a sign. Oh, like bread. Bread would be good. Because they wanted to be fed. So they said to him, sir, give us this bread from now on. And then they begin to complain. Wow, this isn't what we signed up for. So the next step to no longer walking with Jesus is complaining, murmuring. And then the next step is they start to fight amongst themselves. And that word fight is makamai. And that comes up in James 4:4, what causes rumors and fightings among you? It's used a few times to talk about strife within the ecclesia. So the next step when you're dissatisfied is you start to look at each other and take it out on each other. And then, you know, the statement that Jesus makes, did what I say cause you to fall away? Were you offended by what I said? So, you know, he gives all these responses and they find none of them sufficient because they had the mindset right at the start that what they wanted was what they wanted. They wanted a king who was going to feed them. They didn't want to listen to what Jesus had to say. It's interesting. The quote that he uses comes from Isaiah 54, and they will all be taught by God. And there's an interesting context there in Isaiah 54. And, you know, it talks about being storm-tossed and afflicted and things like that. So I like to think the disciples who would have been familiar with that passage would have said, yeah, storm-tossed and afflicted. We get that part for sure. We just experienced that. Now, the next part that I want to take a look at is the controversy around how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So, you know, he wasn't talking about cannibalism, was he? And in fact, you know, cannibalism, an anthropologist would tell you that, you know, there's this strong innate human taboo against eating human flesh. And then the only societies that practice it symbolically to take in the qualities of the person that was sacrificed. That there's some symbolic gesture that you are internalizing the character of the sacrifice. So, you know, they're confused. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And because, you know, right from the start, in Genesis and in Leviticus, there were prohibitions against even considering anything like that. Jesus sums up and says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. So, you know, eating. So, you know, he's really laying the foundation for what would become our communal rite of the Lord's Supper. And eating is about identity. It's about individual and group identity. If I stopped and said, when I say home-cooked meal, what do you think of? You know, you would be off for 30 minutes, right? Because food is essential to our sense of identity. You know, the sociologist Fischler writes, food is central to our sense of identity. The way that any human group eats it helps assert its diversity, hierarchy, and organization, but also at the same time both its oneness and the otherness of whoever eats differently. Food is also central to individual identity in that any given human individual is constructed biologically, psychologically, and socially by the foods that he or she chooses to incorporate. So really what he was teaching was about identity. You know, he was teaching about identity. I want you to be open to have me dwell in you. You're going to let go of your identity. You're going to take on another identity. So the communal identity in the Lord's Supper. And we see the two loaves and the five fish. And that mosaic on the lower right there is called the Fractio Panis. And that's really, it's a portrayal of in the third century what a celebration of the Lord's Supper would be. And up front, I don't know if you can see it, is but the two loaves and the five fish. And so it's about identity. He was teaching about identity. It was a hard saying, not just because of the whole flesh and blood thing, but it was a hard saying because he was asking us to do what John the Baptist did, and that is, I must decrease so that he must increase. And this comes out in John 6. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. Now this seal refers to a few things, but one of the things that it refers to is a bread seal. So this is the picture is an actual bread seal from the first century. So bakers would you know, as kind of a branding trademark, would put their seal into the bread, so that you could see, you know, who belonged to who. And so, you know, we have a seal been set on us. For on us, God the Father has set his seal. We have been sealed. And because we have that seal, we're motivated. We're motivated to serve God and to serve his Son. And also, we have to recognize that just as the bread seal created marks on the body, so our service can create marks on us. As Paul tells the Galatians, from now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. So it's all about, the hard saying was about identity in Christ. Like Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then later on in Galatians, it is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. We're internalizing, we're taking in. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. So examine yourselves. That's the same word as, so let a man examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So it's about identity in Christ. That was the hard saying. People didn't want to let go of who they were. And that's an ongoing struggle for us too, right? Have you ever had the example in your discipleship where you've prayed about something that you struggle with, and then you get better at it, but then it feels weird that you're better at it? I'll give you an example. I have a horrible temper. Horrible temper. So I prayed about that for a long time, and it became much more controllable. But then, because I wasn't getting upset at stuff, I think, well, is there something wrong with me? You know, like this new me, I'm not sure if I'm, And I think that's what Brother John was talking about, right? Where you know, if you open yourself to change, and then the change comes, and you're thinking, okay, well, that's different. But it's all about identity in Christ. And how does that happen? Well, it happens through the Spirit. And that's why in John 6, Jesus says that is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. And again in Romans 8, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So he has this saying, and many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away as well? And so Peter, as he so often did, spoke for the others. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You're the only option. You're the only option because our identity is in you. We don't have identity anywhere else. It's in you. You're the only option. And it's interesting that he says the Holy One of God. I wonder how many people that would have perhaps been eavesdropping would have reflected back to another time at Capernaum where he was called the Holy One of God. It's in Mark when he healed the demoniac. He was recognized as the Holy One of God. I think also, too, the Holy One of God is all about Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. The drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, nor take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor let your Holy One see corruption. You made known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And of course, Peter uses this passage quite a bit, doesn't he? He uses it in his great defense in Acts 2:22. He quotes it in other places as well. You know, this was a passage that really, really resonated for Peter, Psalm 16. And, you know, very, very beautiful. And it popped into his mind at this moment of crisis. We believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And it's interesting. In the voice, you know, verse 2, I told you, Eternal One, you are my Lord, for the only good I know in this world is found in you alone. Again, the only option, right? That's the sentiment that Peter is expressing. But then there's another sentiment too. The beauty of faith-filled people encompasses me. They are true, and my heart is thrilled beyond measure. Because it's not just identity in Christ, because he's called us to be a body. It's not just individual identity, it's communal identity in him. So, through the power of the Spirit, through the adoption of childlike humility, we can become enabled. The disciple can become enabled to deny self and find individual and collective identity in Jesus. And unlike the disciples who couldn't even think about the cross, they had to change the subject to make it be about them, we can get to a point where Paul got to in Galatians 6. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now, in John 6, Jesus has a rejoinder to Peter's great declaration. He says, if I have not chosen one of you, and one of you is a devil. And tomorrow, God willing, we're going to talk about that person. We're going to take a look at Judas.